Well, will you turn with me to 1 Samuel 24, on page 266 of your church Bible? I call this Providence Provides a Test. It provided a test for more than one person in the narrative. But let me begin by asking if you've ever decided to do something and then regretted doing it. I'm sure most of us have. Maybe we thought it was right at the time, but then afterward, reflecting on the matter, we regretted it and thought, well, that was wrong. And the question is, how do we avoid making wrong decisions, especially wrong decisions that have great consequences for our lives and for the lives of others? How do we avoid making wrong decisions when circumstances seem to suggest that we are making the right decision? Everything seems to conspire to approve of what we are doing. And in the circumstance, we would feel rather stupid not to take that course of action. And especially so when friends are available to encourage us to go down that particular road. And yet, their influence and the decisions we make on the basis of that influence can actually take us right out of God's will and God's purpose for our lives and bring us actually into conflict with Him. And the story of David and Saul in the cave of Adullam illustrates this whole thing. David had a clear opportunity to kill his sworn enemy Saul. Everybody knew that. All his men understood that this was the moment that they'd been waiting for, and yet David refused to take advantage. He did not kill Saul. And we must ask, why not? What kept him from killing Saul and incurring blood guilt? And I think that's an important question, really, at two levels. On the larger scale, we have to think about how God's plan progresses towards its goal, and how it progresses in His preferred way, not ours. The decisions we take can, in fact, cause an interruption, if you like, to the course of God's will. Of course, in overall terms, we know that all things work together for good, and that He is the sovereign Lord of all things. And He does according to His will in the army, among the armies of heaven and on the earth. And none can stay His power. None can say to Him, what are you doing? He's God. But here on the earth, we have to think about how God's plan progresses towards its goal in His preferred way, in spite of the difficulties that we sometimes create. We sometimes become impatient. We sometimes want to tell God how to do it. But David respected God's plan, and he left it to God to work it out. And that's the key thing in this passage. He had an important role in that plan. We all know that. He was to become king of Israel. From him, the Messiah was to come. He had an important role, but he knew that to invent another way would result in God's plan being interrupted. So that's on the big scale. On the small scale, you and I have to work out how we fit into God's plan and how our decisions are consistent with this bigger picture. And so we have to think about our own choices and our own decisions. How we think about our future. When we are tried and tested, when circumstances are very difficult, when our faith is put to the test, maybe when we are thrown into all kinds of uncertainty, are we able to trust the outcome to God? Well, what we see is that when he was faced with a clear choice, David trusted everything to the Lord. He would not take unilateral action. He trusted everything to God. He refrained from obeying the popular voice, and he trusted God's promise. And he knew that his walk with God, his journey with God, depended on that. It was very much a question of trust and obey, for there's no other way. So, it means at the practical level, and by practical I mean the practice of the Christian life, that we should live in the confidence that God will not forsake his covenant and his promises. When as individuals, or even when as a church, we go through difficult times, the one thing we can be sure of is the security of God's purpose. All sorts of things can interrupt our view of that, obscure it, but God's purpose remains sure. He is working it out even when we can't see it. And it's one of the great general truths of the Bible. I think sometimes, you know, we can actually get rather involved in the minute details of Christian doctrine and forget the larger doctrines of Scripture, like the doctrine of God. What kind of God we serve? Who is he? What is he? And at times of bereavement, actually, when I've been talking to family members who have lost a loved one, it's in those great truths of Scripture that you take refuge. It's not in a discussion of the practical value of the doctrine of predestination. But it's in who is God? What kind of God is he? The righteous God who can do no wrong. And so David, in a sense, takes refuge in this, because it's that kind of doctrine that gives us comfort and encouragement when the details of life make no sense to us. So the implication is that if during times of testing and trial we depart from the established positions, we depart from the sure word of God, and we lean to our own understanding, we are going to make God-dishonoring decisions. Wrong decisions. We might think that our way is better because it cuts through the waiting. It cuts through the red tape, if you like, and the uncertainty, and it enables us to get on with things. And impatience is a big motivation to get things wrong. A kind of we must do something syndrome. But God has his plan, and he also has his way of working it out. And it's, we are familiar with the regulative principle. I fear that we apply it too narrowly to the issue of worship. It's actually applicable to the whole of life. The whole of life. God has a plan. He also has his way of working it out. And we are required to have confidence in that. Micah 6:8. What does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? I think that's what it's about. So it's about learning to trust God and to rely on him to work it out. It's not a call to do nothing. No one wants to be part of the frozen chosen. It is a call to be dynamic in God-centered living and full-blown Christian discipleship. But at the same time, there is this fundamental need, particularly in the area of decision-taking, to trust the Lord. Okay, let's come to this now. I'm going to proceed through the text in the way described in your worship bulletin. And I've divided it up according to the words being spoken and the person speaking. So you've got four sections. Words spoken by Saul's men and his response to that. Words spoken by David's men, his response to that. Then words spoken by David to Saul, and then Saul's words to David. And that will be the plan. So let's come to the first of those. The words of Saul's men and his response. He gets advice. He receives intelligence. Behold, or take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Saul had just come back from pursuing the Philistines. You might think he wanted to rest a while refresh himself. But as soon as he hears this news that David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi, he drops everything, gathers together a force of 3,000 men, and off he goes in pursuit of David. He's instantly receptive to this information. No reasoning is required, no argument is required. The men say it and Saul does it. He responds immediately. Everyone agreed that now was the time to kill David, the fugitive. Everything pointed in one direction, and nothing should be allowed to stand in the way. And oh, that something really had stood in Saul's way. We ought to thank God for hindrances. Sometimes for hindrances, for frustrations. Saul might well have wondered, this is too easy. I'd better pause, I'd better halt, I'd better think about this. It's all too easy. The Apostle Paul knew hindrances and frustrations. He wanted to go to one place. God said, no, I've got work for you to do somewhere else. And so he wasn't allowed to go there. But there was none of that for Saul. And part of the reason is that Saul is surrounded by false friends. And they contribute to confirming what was already in his heart to do. Saul had made up his mind to kill David a long time ago, of course, when he fell out with Samuel the prophet. He disobeyed the prophetic word, and he became insanely jealous of David. And God had said at that time that God would take the kingdom from him and give it to another. And of course it emerged fairly quickly that that other person would be David. And so Saul was on the tram lines. There was no getting off them. And he didn't need any encouragement at all to pursue David, but he got it from his friends here. And it all seemed very convenient. A word of confirmation from his friends. David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Here's a word of validation. You know, God has so ordered things now that you can do to him what you have wanted to do for so long. In fact, by following that advice, Saul was getting deeper and deeper into trouble. He was about to go into the cave where his sworn enemy was hiding. And so his life would be in immediate danger. But what you realize about Saul is this, that he was listening to his men and not able to listen to God. And he couldn't listen to God because God had withdrawn from him. And it's a terrible thing when the word of God is not available to us, his children. And you know that God's word was not available to Saul right up to the day he died. He sought a word from Samuel. He consulted the witch of Endor. But he was a man bereft, a man alienated from God by the rebellion that was in his own heart. And so he was in a desperate situation. So that's the advice to Saul and his response to it. It was immediate and almost instinctive. Then in verses 4 to 7, you have the advice given to David by his men and David's response. Saul strays into the cave of Adullam, unaware of the fact that David and his men are in the far recesses of the cave. When David's men realize what's happened, they come to the conclusion that this has been ordered by God. They say to David what they think he wants to hear. In that sense, I suppose they're a bit like Saul's men speaking to Saul. This is the moment of which the Lord said to you, "Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you." As it seems good to you. Notice the wording. Of course, there's a bit more to this advice than the advice that Saul's men gave to him, because everyone knew by now that God had promised to remove Saul and put David in his place. And so these men naturally think, you see, that this moment has arrived. This is when it's going to happen. It's not a coincidence. This is the divine plan unfolding. This is God keeping his promise to David. This is the day of which the Lord said. The only thing is, the Lord didn't say it. The Lord had not said it. No such statement, no such prophecy existed. And yet to these men in the cave with David, it seemed so right that God had ordered events and brought Saul into David's power. They believed it. They believed that it was of the Lord, even though the Lord had not actually said that. And that was the dilemma. The pressure on David must have been huge. Come on, David, do it. Now is the moment. This is the Lord's doing. But how do we interpret providence? Who interprets the will of God for us? Where do we go for wisdom and guidance at those critical points in our lives? Can we count on the opinion of the majority, even if it's a Christian majority? You know that the world has influenced the church very significantly. So we have to ask sometimes, can we even trust our Christian friends? Because all of this, again, was very convenient. Convenient for David. But is convenience the proof of being in the will of God? And so you see, for David, there was the potential for a huge mistake, a sinful mistake, to be made. And to the dismay of his men, David refused to kill Saul. I guess they were really very astonished at what David did. God had given his enemy into his hands, that he might do to him whatever he pleased, and all he did was to cut off the corner of his robe and let him go. So that what seemed good to David's men did not seem good to David. Actually, as we read the text, David was guilty after cutting off the corner of Saul's robe. His conscience troubled him for doing only that. So why did David resist the advice of his men when providence seemed to be backing them and urging him to take this course of action? Well, something restrained him. What was it? Well, David gives the answer to that question in his response to his men. What he tells us is that his conscience and his will were ruled by the will of God, by the word of God, in fact. The decisive thing for him was what God had said, actually said, and what God would do. So according to verse 5, his conscience is troubled, not because he wanted to kill Saul, but because he had cut off a piece of Saul's robe. He had lifted up his hand against the Lord's anointed. So his reason for holding back is that he respected the fact that Saul was God's appointed leader. Look at verse 6. It's repeated. The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. It's repeated. It's emphatic. This was what was uppermost in David's mind. Not the opportunity, but the fact that God had appointed Saul as the ruler of his people. He was a bad king, no argument. He was a bad king. But he was still God's appointed servant. And since God had put him in that position, David knew it was for God to take him away from it. It wasn't David's decision. It was God's. And so we are told that he restrained his men. He restrained his men with these words. Verse 7, so David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. The Hebrew is quite strong. You could say he tore a strip off them. He spoke severely to them to restrain them from lifting up a hand against Saul. So, this has to do with the governing force of God's revealed will for David. How important that is. In the church today, Christians are subject to a great deal of speculation and a great deal of invention as a result of that. But we can't live in that way any more than we can live off our feelings. You know, the one time David lived off his feelings was the time when he sinned against the Lord. His feelings for Bathsheba. In chapter 25, you can read it in your own time, his feelings got worked up there too against a man called Nabal. And it was only the intervention of Nabal's wife that stopped David committing a sin there too. So David committed himself to obeying God. And that's a hard thing to do. Obey God. They used to say of soldiers, if there was some sort of lots of opinions going around as to what should be done next, obey the last command. That's the thing. Obey the last order. Don't make up other ones. Don't listen to what other people say. What did the commanding officer say? Obey the last command. Follow that. Obey the last command from God. What had God said to David? Keep his word. That's the point. In the book of Revelation, the church at Philadelphia is commended because, as the Lord says, you have kept my word and not denied my name. And for that reason, their enemies would be made to pay homage to them. Keeping God's word. So David restrained himself and he restrained his men out of respect for God's revealed will. The will of God revealed through the words of the prophet Samuel. Let's move quickly on. We come now to David's words to Saul in verses 8 to 15. I shan't go through them in any kind of detail. He respected the will of God. He also respected God's way of working it out. He was prepared to put his confidence in God to bring that purpose to fruition. So David comes out of the cave and calls after Saul, my lord the king. Saul turns and sees David bowing to the ground before him. What's this? David, the rebel, paying homage to the Lord's anointed. Yes, that is true. But David then rehearses what's been going on. Why do you listen to the words of men? Why do you listen to the words of men? That's key. Why listen to the words of men? People who are telling lies about me, listening to bad advice, listening to lies, and so on. And then there follows his account of how God had put Saul into his power. But David had not taken advantage of it. And the proof of that was the piece of cloth in his hand. The key then is in verse 15, where David explains that he is prepared to leave the outcome of everything to the Lord. First he had respect for the Lord's will. Now he has respect for the Lord's way. Therefore let the Lord be judge, and judge between you and me, and see and plead my case, and deliver me out of your hand. It's about God's sovereignty, not just the sovereignty of his plan, but the sovereignty of his method of working it out. It's not about David's sovereignty, it's not about David's opportunity to take vengeance on Saul. Vengeance belongs to God. David knew that. He knew that God would repay. So he commits his cause to the righteous judge. Therefore, let the Lord be judge. Psalm 9 puts it, Psalm 9 verse 4, for you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne giving righteous judgment. How hard it is to come to that in our own experience. To hand the outcome of our trial to God. You know, in the Bible, the saints of God cry out to God for vindication. And God says that he will vindicate his saints, but not yet. And it's the waiting for vindication that's so hard and so difficult and so testing. And it's at that point that frustration and anxiety and agitation build up, and we throw caution to the wind and trust our own judgment. I think it's very difficult to remain faithful to God's way of doing things. As I mentioned in chapter 25, David nearly lost his cool. He nearly lost the plot. He nearly did his own thing as a reaction to the stupid ignorance of this man Nabal, and it was only Nabal's wife who held him back. He should have learned, shouldn't he? Having been through this incident in chapter 24, that should have taught him something for chapter 25, but he forgot it for a moment and was saved. The Lord is saying to us, be anxious for nothing. Really. But it's hard. I was talking to a faithful pastor, and he's finding it really hard because he started off with quite a strong congregation, and then a charismatic element came in, and there was a split, and many of them went. And so he was left just with a few. And then sometime later, a fairly contemporary Presbyterian church opened just a few miles down the road, and everybody thought it was a real cool setup, and so they were going there, and now he's left with a handful. And he told me, I don't think we can survive another year. And he wasn't short of people giving him advice about what to do. What's he going to do? Well, he's going to stick it out. He's going to preach the word. He's going to be constant in season and out of season, when it's convenient and when it's inconvenient. And he'll wait for the Lord to tell him when to quit. And I think that David in chapter 24 had learned that lesson, at least for the moment. At the end of the day, whose advice are we going to follow? And where can we look for confirmation that God approves of our decisions? Well, let me come very quickly to the last part, and these are Saul's words to David, and they're in verses 16 to 22. And again, I can just pick a few things out from there. But at the end of the day, although David had been in some kind of tension about what to do, and then he had resolved only to listen to God and to wait for God to work things out. God gave him a gracious confirmation of this and a gracious encouragement to continue in that way. And it comes in words spoken by his enemy. Look at verse 20. Here's Saul speaking to David. "And now I know indeed that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand." So here is the enemy, in effect, repeating what God had said already, that the kingdom would be taken from Saul and given to David. It's a kind of declaration, as from God, though through his enemy, that the outcome is assured, and that David really needs to be concerned about nothing at all, except preserving his life. God's promises are secure. There is no promise on earth like the promise of God. The promise of God is unique. All God's promises have their yes and their amen in Christ Jesus. The promise of God is incapable of falling to the ground. It must happen. God's will must be done. And that's why it's possible, you see, for us as Christians with our feet firmly on the ground at the moment, when all things seem against us to drive us to despair, to actually know a peace which passes understanding. It is possible to know that peace in your heart, even when things seem to be falling apart around us. David understood that his business was to think God's thoughts after him, and not run ahead of him. To take God at his word, and to believe that God always comes good on his promises. So while Saul spoke the words, it was God, if you like, who was repeating the promise. "Now I know indeed that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hands." What I'm saying to you tonight is God's promise is qualitatively different from any other kind of promise. It can never fail. And as we reflect on this, let's apply it to our own circumstance, and learn to take God at his word, to trust God to work it out, and to follow after Christ, who is our head. Because in the end, the guarantee of God's faithfulness is not in some promise spoken by an enemy, but in the fact that God raised his Son from the dead to seat him in the heavenly places, so that he might bless us with every spiritual blessing. And it's simple, really, but also so hard. All we have to do is trust him. His promise is yea and amen, and never was forfeited yet. Thank God. Let's pray.